Morning, everybody. If you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at Luke's account of the Golden Rule. Of course, I think most of us know the Golden Rule. We know Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you would that men should do to you, do also to them. Jesus taught the material that's found in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. On several occasions throughout his public ministry. That was a Sermon on the Mount. Here in Luke 6, we have a sermon that he delivers on the plain, and it's different in certain details, and certainly Jesus would go over some of the same ground and emphasize different points in all of the preaching that he did during his busy public ministry for 3 years at the end of his life. In Luke chapter 6, we have a whole host of sayings of Jesus on this theme of loving others and doing to them the type of things you would want done to you. And so instead of just looking at Luke 6 and verse 31, I would like for us to consider the context in which Luke places this so that we can get the point that Luke is trying to emphasize to us and that Jesus emphasized in his teaching. We're talking about exercising this golden rule. And what I mean by that is Christianity must be applied. We can't just come in here in this building and talk about things and have a mental exercise and make some points that we think are intriguing and then go home and not put them to work in our lives. Christianity is to be worked out in the way that you and I live. And so it's not just theoretical, but it's concrete. It's actually meeting needs of people. It's actually applies to how we live out our lives. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, when Jesus commands that we love, that we even love our enemies, this is the first time that that famous Greek word agape, it's actually the verb form, agapao, is used in the book of Luke. And notice it's a verb. And he points out that it is an action word. It is something that you can actually put out into practice in your life. You can exercise. So notice all of the actions that he mentions in our text. You just start looking about how he says, do good to them, or bless them, or offer, or give, or be merciful. And there are many more than that. And so we're looking at applied Christianity. What is a Christian to be doing in their actions towards other people on a day-to-day basis? And the golden rule, Luke 6, verse 31, is about proactively doing for others what you would want done to you. Now, before Jesus came along, there have been certain moralists or Jewish teachers that seem to indicate this idea, whatever would be grievous to you or whether you would hate to be done to you, don't do to other people. And so it's a negative form of this. But Jesus is the first one to state this in a positive sense. You can look at a rule of do not do this, and it's pretty clear whether or not you have done that thing or not. If I say don't do this to somebody else, you can pretty clearly see whether you have committed that or not. And so you can easily separate the people that have obeyed it and the people that have not obeyed it. But when you turn this to a positive statement, when you say that you must love others, you must even love your enemies, you must do to others what you would want to be done to you. That is, you must meet their needs or help them or treat them the way you would want to be treated, with all of the joy, all of the strength, all of the speed with which you would want it to be done to you. And you'd really try to live that out. That becomes difficult, doesn't it? And that binary thing of who has done this and who has not done this kind of goes out the window, because I'll be honest with you, when I try to apply the golden rule in my life, when I try to live proactively, regardless, it's not a retaliatory thing. I'm not retaliating to somebody in kind. You know, we studied that in the book of Judges with Samson. They did this to me and I'll be justified. I'm going to do the same to them. Kind of like a five-year-old say, well, he hit me first, so I'm going to. But if we're going to proactively do good to other people with the strength and the speed and the joy with which we would want to be treated, That's something that you try to live that out. Just try to live it out for a week and see how good you do at treating others the way you would want to be treated, with the same joy, the same strength, the same speed with which you love yourself and take care of yourself. But if we will do this, it will go a long way towards spreading the gospel. Jesus calls us to be the type of people that love others and treat others in such a way that our behavior becomes inexplicable to them, and they want to know what motivates us to do this sort of thing, and it spreads the gospel. And so the golden rule works. We just have to work it out in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul says that this is what fulfills God's will. It is faith that works by love. What is faith but deeply acknowledging, recognizing what God has done, and acting upon it? And if we recognize what God has done in loving us, and the cost that he put out to send his own son to die on the cross for us, and the love that he showed toward us when we were in such a helpless state, and we allow that to motivate us in the way that we behave towards other people, that is faith working by love. And Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, and he talked about having the mind of Christ, and he talked there about how we are to humble ourselves and to think of others and to serve them. And he goes on to talk to the Philippians, and he says, as you have always obeyed in my presence, now also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean, like we've been talking about on Sunday morning, that we can earn our salvation, but he does mean that you and I have to apply some effort. We have to work out what is being taught in our lives. We have to live it out. And I can't live the gospel for you. You can't live it for me. We have to live it out on our own if we're going to truly be the disciples of Jesus. So you and I have to work out. And we can't just work out one time a week. We can't just say, I'm going to come sit in services. We have to work it out day by day. And so let's exercise, let's work out the golden rule in our lives and look at the way in which the Lucan account of this shows what ways in which the golden rule can be worked out. First of all, it's worked out in love. Notice Jesus says here in verse 27, I say to you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Now, we all have people that are our loved ones, we call them. We have people that are closer to us. John was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, when they met for that Last Supper and they all laid on their side on that low sitting table with their feet out and their heads all towards each other around the table to partake of that Passover supper, you remember that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was the one that was close to Jesus. His head was, in essence, on Jesus' breast. And so there are people that we have more of an affinity towards than others. There are people that we are close to, whether it's our family or close friends, our loved ones. And obviously, we have an emotional connection to them. We enjoy being around them. We want to see good happen in their life, and that's natural. But Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, and that means even our neighbor that we don't like to be around. See, here he says, you need to love your enemies. So that command in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, to whom did it apply? It's very easy for us to say, well, I'm going to limit who the neighbor is. You remember when that lawyer tried to tempt Jesus or test him, and he asked him, what should I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, what's written in the law? He says this later on in the book of Luke, Luke 10. And the man says, well, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus then replies to him, this do, and you shall live. And really what Jesus is indicating is, if you can fully do that, then you'll live. But the man realizes immediately how high a calling that is. And he tries to start limiting. He said, well, wait a minute, let's make this attainable. He says, well, who is my neighbor? See, he wanted to limit the definition of neighbor to people that were just like him or people that it would be convenient for him to love. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, I have a story to tell you about a man that was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, And a priest passed by, wouldn't help him, and a Levite passed by and wouldn't help him, but then a Samaritan. Now, how did the Jews view the Samaritans? They were bitter enemies. But that Samaritan risked his life, picked that man up, bound his wounds with oil and wine, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, paid for him to stay there, and was going to pay the innkeeper anything more until that man came back to health. And Jesus asked, who was neighbor to him? And the lawyer, was so bitter against the Samaritans, he would not even soil his lips with the name Samaritan. He said, well, he that showed mercy. But you see, the people that are detestable to us, Jesus calls us to love them in a sense too. Now, we're not going to have the same affinity to them as we would have towards people close to us. But this is a love of the will. This is wanting what's best for somebody and doing what's best for them, even in some ways if they're repugnant to us. I was talking to a guy the other day who said, you know, I know the Bible says love your neighbor, but it's hard to do that when your neighbor's a moron. Well, sometimes we feel like that, right? We feel like your neighbor's a moron. Guess what? Jesus still calls you to love him. That's a high calling. We are to love our enemies, people that we think are morons, okay, as ourselves. We are to love them and do good to them, even those that hate us. So this means, just like the Samaritan did with that Israelite in the story, meeting the needs of other people at great risk and cost to ourselves. That's something that is, I don't know, if you try to do it, I mean, who lives like this? It's a hard calling, but it's what Jesus tells us to do in loving our enemies. And so we cannot redefine love your neighbor as yourself. We can't redefine neighbor to eliminate people that we don't want to have anything to do with. We have to still want what is best for them. So we have to work out in love. I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of working out to do before I get to that point where I'm loving my enemies the way that I should. We also must work out in prayer. Notice verse 28. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. When somebody does something wrong to you, it's natural for you to want to get back at them and to think of ways in which you can retaliate. But you know, a good thing to kind of get your thinking along the right lines and to consider that person as a soul made in the image of God and what you can do to help that person in their relationship to God and not think about just how you've been wronged but about their relationship with God is by prayer. Because when you and I go before the throne of God in prayer, we then begin to think about how we should request things for him. That is, what he thinks about an individual and what he has done for that individual. And so if you're having problems with somebody, if there's somebody that's really caused trouble in your life, a good thing to do is to stop and pray for them. How many times do you and I talk about somebody, how much they get on our nerves or how they do this or that, rather than praying for them? And so take time to pray, even for your enemies. You remember when Jesus was on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34, he prayed for those that had put him up there. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so work it out in prayer. Also work it out in patience. Notice verse 29, to him that smites you on one cheek, offer the other also, and to him that takes away your cloak or your shirt, give him your coat also. Now, Jesus didn't mean this in an overly literal way in the sense of that this should be a codified rule, that whenever this takes place, we should encourage them to keep doing it. Now, again, I'm not trying to limit what Jesus says. I just know that he doesn't mean for us to take this literally in just every situation which somebody hits you. You say, okay, hit me again. Jesus himself didn't do that. Think about what John 18 tells us. In verse 20, Jesus said, when he was asked about his doctrine, he said, I spoke openly, I taught in the synagogues and the temple, I've said nothing in secret. He didn't have any secret doctrine or plan to take over and defeat the people in power. And so he says this to the high priest, and he says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. And the officer of the high priest that was standing nearby punched Jesus or hit him with the palm of his hand. And that's what the word here in Luke 6 means, that, you know, sock somebody in the jaw. Now, did Jesus say, okay, hit me again on the other side? No, he says to him, I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If not, why do you strike me? And so Jesus, in his discussion with this officer, tries to get him to realize that what he's saying is true. So Jesus is not trying to say in Luke 6 that we try to invite further aggression. But what he is saying, and we should not miss it, is that we should return good and love and things that will help somebody in response to them doing things to try to hurt us. And this has been worked out by people throughout history. They've latched on to the power of not retaliating with force. You know, it worked in the liberation of India from British rule. It worked with breaking up apartheid in Africa. And here in our own country, in the civil rights movement, there were people that were not going to retaliate with violence. And you think about how powerful those movements were, and those were people that just realizing, hey, we're not going to respond back with violence. And because of a peaceful way of responding, they were able to accomplish great things. How much more should you and I as Christians be able to overcome evil with good, with loving people? And Romans 12 and verse 17 tells us, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for things, good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, live with, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, for the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. That is, maybe his conscience will be pricked, and he'll feel the burn of that, and he'll cease and desist his wicked ways. And verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so returning good, doing what is best for somebody and their spiritual condition to get them to come to what's right is what we need to do, rather than just saying, I'm going to retaliate in kind. And then notice we also should work out in philanthropy. Now, I mentioned before the story of the Good Samaritan. Most of us know about that, or people that don't even know anything about the Bible know the term Good Samaritan. But again, remember that that is an answer to Jesus' being questioned by the lawyer about who is my neighbor, and somebody trying to limit who their neighbor is. And I want you to realize that we should not limit that as far as the who, and also we shouldn't try to limit it as far as the when. Notice here in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus says, give to everyone that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And then in verse 31, the statement of the golden rule, as you would have that men should do to you, do also to them likewise. So in philanthropy, in the way that we give to other people, now again, we're trying to love our neighbor as ourselves. If somebody is asking me for a bunch of money so they can buy drugs, in their sober moments, they know that they're in this vicious cycle. They know that that's not what's best for them. So I'm not going to give them what they want, but what is what's best for them. But I am going to make sure that I am willing to give to people that are in need, that I'm willing to part with goods and even undergo a burden if it can help somebody else out. So do we limit when we show love towards other people, when we would help those that are in need? I'll have you notice that if you go back to the Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Plain, that these are stated in a different way than the Beatitudes in Matthew. Matthew's making one point, Luke's making another point. A few years ago, I preached through the book of Luke, and I had more sermons on money than I'd ever had in my life because I was just preaching through Luke. I don't really like to preach on money a lot because, you know, I guess every time I turn on the TV, I see these preachers that are asking people for money, and I know that that's not what God doesn't want, you know, us to just try to get all this money from people out there in the world. It's people that are freely giving, that love the Lord, a cheerful giver that's not doing it grudgingly or of necessity like 2 Corinthians 9 tells us. And so that's why I was never big on saying, hey, you need to give more. But I've noticed in the book of Luke, as you go through it, there's a tremendous amount said about how we handle our money and about how we take care of the poor. You know, like I mentioned in Luke 10, that Samaritan took care of that guy holistically, his emotional needs, his physical needs, his spiritual needs, and that's the way the church, as Christians, needs to respond. Now, taking care of the poor is an obligation that Jesus says all of us have as Christians, that we all need to lend, we all need to give. And I want you to notice here, as I said, he sets this in different terms. Go back to the Beatitudes. Notice with me verse 20 and 21. Blessed are the poor. Now, you remember what Matthew says? Blessed are the poor in spirit. See, we realize that's a spiritual thing. That's not talking about monetary, physical goods necessarily. But here, there's no way to metaphorize this. This is literally the poor. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. So the people that do not have very much of what this world thinks is valuable, those are the people that we need to be helping. And so if you have money or if you have talents, the world thinks that's valuable. If you don't have very much talent or money or things like that, the world discards you. And those are the type of people that each one of us as Christians must be willing to help. Look at verse 38. Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. And the idea of giving and the idea of philanthropy, we need to be able to give to people that maybe can't give back to us. Verse 34, if you lend to those whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. So we ought to give, not expecting to get anything back in return. We ought to give to people that are in need. Now sometimes we, like I said, we try to limit when we do this. We try to say, well, I'm going to only help those who are truly destitute that don't have anything. Now let me ask you this. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Do you become concerned and do you try to help yourself only when you're truly destitute? Or are you concerned about your needs before you get to true destitution? If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you can't just say, well, these people, they have some things, and so they're not truly destitute, so I don't need to take care of them. Well, you would spring into action for your own needs well before you're truly destitute. And so why are you going to cast off somebody that has some things? Or do we rule out those who have brought a burden upon themselves? And there are people that are irresponsible, and certainly we don't want to enable them in certain lifestyles. But sometimes we have the mindset or the attitude, well, those people, because they have made these decisions in their life, they brought it upon themselves. Let me ask you this. When God gave his son for you, when Jesus brought the riches of heaven and made it available to you, what made you destitute? Why were you poor spiritually? I brought it upon myself. I chose to sin. And so Jesus didn't say in heaven, well, I'm not going to come down there and help them. I'm only going to help those that didn't bring it upon themselves. He could have saved himself a trip because we all brought it upon ourselves. And so helping even those that have maybe brought the burden upon themselves. Or do I say to myself, well, I can't afford to help others since I can barely make ends meet on my own. I can't afford to help them. Well, you think about even in the church. You know, Galatians chapter 6 says that if anybody's overtaken in fault, you that are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if I'm going to help you bear your burden, does that mean I have to do some burden-bearing myself? You see, if I can only give to others when I can afford to do so, that means I'm only going to give to others when it's not a burden on me. Well, then I'm not bearing any burden whatsoever. Now, it does say in verse 5 that every man shall bear his own burden, but I also need to be willing to bear a burden for you, whether that's spending time with you to to try to help you spiritually out of some fault, whether that's physically because of lack of funds or something. I need to be able to be burdened with your burdens. That's part of being a Christian. And so if somebody says, well, I can't afford to help others, then maybe they're not giving enough. See, we need to be able to be burdened by other people's burdens as Christians. It's kind of like this. If you're laying down on a bench press and you're trying to push that weight up, if I help you when you don't need help, am I doing you any good? No, you're not going to get the benefits of working out, right? But if you're struggling there and you say, hey, Mark, help me, I'm about to collapse under this weight, and I say, well, if I bend over, I'd actually have to work my muscles out. That would actually be weight that I would have to lift, and that's going to be a burden on me. So I'm just going to let you struggle there and maybe roll the bar off yourself. Would that be any good? See, what I'm saying is God calls us to give even when it'll be a burden on ourselves. Years ago, there was a poor family in a congregation, and the congregation announced that they were going to raise money to help a poor family in the congregation. They didn't say who it was. They just said, there's a poor family in our congregation that we're going to help. And so they started raising this special fund for this poor family. And there's this one family that they really scraped by to try to get any extra money they could to try to give to this fund, because they wanted to help this poor family at church that needed this. And so they tightened their belts and they did whatever they can, and every week they were trying to give into that fund. And when the time of giving for that fund was finished, that family that had scraped by and done all those things, guess what? The church gave them the money because they were the poor family. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia were in deep poverty and they gave even beyond themselves. They were be able to give even beyond their power. So God wants us to be generous even in scarcity. And if that means, and what that means is, if giving to somebody else becomes a burden on me, then I'm doing it right. I'm bearing somebody else's burden. And then notice, we ought to work out in character. Notice verses 32 through 36. He says, if you love those who love you, what thank do you have? Or for sinners, love those that love them. We've kind of talked about this before. We need to stand out from people in the world. People in the world, they'll be good and gracious to people that are like them, that they want to help. But people that are repugnant to them, they're not going to help out. And God calls us to a higher calling. He says, if you do good to them that do good to you, what thank do you have? Sinners also do this. They do the same. If you lend to them that you hope to receive something from, what thank do you have? For sinners, lend to sinners to receive as much. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great. And you shall be children of the Highest. For He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And so be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, His sunshine on the good and the evil. And you and I must be people that love others and give to them, even if we don't expect them to do anything in return, even if they're people that are opposed to us. And so we try to limit this whole who my neighbor is, and sometimes in doing that, we make ourselves just like the world. But we need to live in such a way that people, it's just inexplicable to people in the world, and they need to know the gospel, because they want to know what the reason is, what are the motivation is for us treating them this way when they're our enemies. And so are we any different than the wicked? And then the last point I would say in Luke 6 here, verse 37 is this. He says, judge not and you shall not be judged, condemn not and you shall not be condemned, forgive and you shall be forgiven. We know Matthew 7:1, and the whole context there is hypocritical judgment. We realize that all of us must make assessments of other people, and so many times that's used out of context. But I would recommend all of us take a good look at ourselves. If you make a mistake at work, do you usually have a good excuse for why you made that mistake? I mean, you're quick to offer, well, it's because I've been dealing with this recently, or because I didn't get much sleep last night, or this or that. Are you willing to give that same benefit of the doubt to other people? So often, we jump on other people's cases and we think there's no excuse for them to make that silly mistake. But we have all sorts of excuses as to why we can't perform a certain. We want the credit when we do something right, but we have all sorts of excuses for when we don't do something right. And how do we treat other people? Do we give them the same benefit of the doubt, or we say, well, they should know better than that. I can't believe they'd be like that. And we won't. See, sometimes we try to compare ourselves to other people, and the comparisons that we make are unfair because we give ourselves all the benefit of the doubt, and we give them none. And so if you're willing in your judgments that you make of other people to be merciful, to be compassionate, if you're willing to extend forgiveness, then you will be forgiven by others, but ultimately by God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if somebody really lived like this, really lived these words out, I'd want to live in their neighborhood, wouldn't you? I mean, if you had a few people like this that really loved everybody like this and were willing to give like this, I'd want to be part of that neighborhood. And you think to yourself, we've pointed out what God has called us to do, but who lives like this? And where do we get the motivation to live like this? I want you to go back to that story of the Good Samaritan. Go over to Luke 10 again. I want you to consider what Jesus says in that that really gives us the motivation. You see, we should care for the poor. We should help other people out. But sometimes in our world, people have the motivation for that, and it's different than the motivation Jesus gives. You know, there are people in our world that say, well, I'm going to help the poor out because I'm an enlightened person, I'm a liberal person, and I'm going to try to vote certain ways to enact policies to help out the poor. And that's just because I'm a sophisticated and enlightened person in this 21st century. And so their motivation is, look how far we've come and how much we understand about other people and their needs. There's another side of it that's kind of a moralistic motivation where religions say, give to the poor because the Quran says so, because the Torah says so. But what Jesus gives as a motivation in Luke 10 is sufficient where those other ones aren't. I'm not here to guilt trip you into doing this or that this morning. I'm here for you to realize the motivation Jesus gives in Luke chapter 10. That man that was an Israelite that asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus then tells the story. Now the hero of the story, as we've mentioned, is the Samaritan. You notice Jesus did not tell the story this way. He doesn't say there was the Samaritan going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he got robbed and he got beat up and there was an Israelite that came by and he helped him. Because then the Israelite would think that he's the hero of the story and be like, well, I might not do that, but I'd probably run over the guy a couple more times. Notice where the Israelite who's asking this, that lawyer, where he is put in the story. He's the one that's being helped. And Jesus is pointing out, he doesn't say just any road. This is a particular road. This is a road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho that they knew about, and there was a part of that road that was called the Blood Pass. And so the Levites, the moral people, the priests, the people that, you know, would speak in church, our equivalent of that, you know, that were out in front of everybody like I am, they passed by. They didn't have the motivation to do what was right by that Samaritan. They knew the morals of the law, but they wouldn't do it when they were away from everybody else. And maybe they were being smart. Maybe they were in the blood pass, and if this man was still alive, where are the robbers? I'm not going to take that big of a risk to help this man out and to go to that much cost. But you see, this Samaritan, he comes by, and he does this to this Israelite. And so this man that is asking these things, what is his part in the story? Jesus puts it in the perspective of this. He tells that man, you are the one that were beaten up. You were the one that was jumped. You were the one that was mugged. You were the one that was left for dead. And your enemy came and did this for you. That's what provides the motivation to live loving others, even our enemies, as ourselves. If the one with whom we were enemies radically loves us, how does that change my life? You think about what Romans 5 tells us about us being enemies with God. You and I, when we sin, We align ourselves against God. We make ourselves enemies of God. And in Romans chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, we were helpless, like that Israelite on that road to Jericho. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Notice verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You sinned. You made God your enemy. How did God respond? He sent his own Son. I want to love others as Jesus commands me to love them, and I want Jesus to be the motivation for that. I want to teach my children to have that type of motivation in their lives. I was reading this week, and I want to close with this before I extend the invitation. This is the end of a lecture that was delivered in 1947 by Otis Gatewood at the Lipscomb Lectures. And this was right after the close of World War II. He was going into Germany trying to preach the gospel. They would only let them in two by two. They didn't want a bunch of Americans because they were enemies in the war. They didn't want them flooding in there. But the Germans were upset about how much supplies and food the Americans that were occupying that territory had, and it seemed like they were just wasting it while these Germans were starving to death in many different ways. And of course, you know from history that because World War I ended in such a way that Germany was really set back, that caused the angst that then brought some people to the mindset that they needed to have a strong economy and kind of start taking over, and that caused World War II. But in this message delivered by Otis Gatewood, he says these words. He says, "During the war, I visited a Christian home here in America. The government had sent a summons for their only son to come to the army. I saw the sorrow that it brought to those Christian parents as they took him to the train. I saw them bid him farewell. I saw him get on the train. I saw that train pull out of the station and go down the track. Those parents looked until the train was gone out of sight, until the last bit of smoke faded in the distant horizon. And then they returned to their home that night to a vacant chair. Their son was going away to kill or to be killed. On their coat lapel was a little button that said 10%. That meant that 10% of their money was going into war bonds. They not only were giving the son, but they were also investing their money for this grand old United States of America. Their son was willing to die. They were willing for him to go. They were willing to spend their money that this grand nation might continue to live. They did these things because they were loyal citizens. But I thought as I gazed upon that scene, have they ever given a son to preach the gospel of Christ to the people he is now going to kill? Have they ever given 10% that the kingdom of God might continue in this world? Brethren, we have been willing to sacrifice, yea, even to die for our nation, but we have not put forth one effort at all as yet to preach the gospel of Christ to the people that for the past two world wars have striven to kill. We have striven to kill. We must obey the commandment of Jesus, go teach all nations. Among those nations is Germany and all of Europe." You see, Otis Gatewood was pleading with people to do the ultimate thing of loving your neighbor, even loving your enemy, by preaching the gospel to those lost souls that they were fighting all throughout that world war. And so think about, as you live your life, people that are enemies to you, how you can influence them with the gospel. Be willing to give of your means and give of your time and give of whatever you have, even train your children to live in such a way that they're willing to try to go out there and present the gospel so that those people who we deem enemies can be saved in the end. If you're here this morning and you're an enemy because you are guilty of sin and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we would invite you to respond to the wonderful extension of God's love towards you through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're willing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16, God will save you. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Why not come back? God loves you, and he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be one of his. And he wants you to spread the gospel, a message of love, even to our enemies. Whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand and while we sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine. Indeed, thou blessed Son, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come.